following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
How good do I have to be to satisfy God? I know there's a lot of people in our world today that will tell you they don't really believe in anything, or they don't think much about God or heaven or spiritual issues, but the reality is at some level, face it, we all do. At heart, we are all religious beings, even if we try to deny it. We all have a spiritual void in our lives that yearns to be filled, and trust me, it's going to be filled with something. Even if that something we try to fill it with is radical loyalty to our favorite sports team or our favorite movie franchise, we're going to try to fill it with something. We're also beings who have a conscience. We worry about things like right or wrong. And if you've made it as far as believing that God exists, then perhaps you're also thinking about the thought that one day you might be standing before this God and having to give an account of yourself. And so you might be filled with some anxiety. How do I measure up? Have I done enough things to tilt the scale in my favor and to make God pleased with me? Then on the flip side, there are those of us who've come to understand that it's not so much about what we do as about what God has done for us. The gospel tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So if salvation is really all about believing the Savior, you might be tempted to wonder, well, then does it really matter how I live my life? If it's all on Jesus, does it matter how I conduct myself? Because, I mean, after all, Jesus has already picked up the tab. One of the reasons I decided to lead us as a church to study this letter known as Galatians is because of questions like this. There's so many voices in our world today saying, this is the way, this is the gospel. But folks, listen to me. It is so important that we get the gospel right. Let me remind you what Jesus said in Matthew 7:14. He said, the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Think of the gospel as a narrow road. And like a lot of roads, if you veer too much to one side or the other, you're liable to wind up in a ditch. I saw a car yesterday over on Daisy Dallas that somehow wound up in a ditch. Police all over the place. Still trying to figure out how they ended up at that angle. But if you veer too far to the right or too far to the left, you can end up in the ditch. And the same thing is true of the gospel. There are few documents in the New Testament that deal with that danger as clearly as the book of Galatians. And there are few passages that deal with that more clearly than the one we're looking at today. In Galatians 2 verses 15 through 21. I encourage you to have that open in front of you. I also want to acknowledge, I've had a few people say to me, Pastor, I don't know, this stuff in Galatians has been rough. It's a... Some of us felt like I'm in over my head, and I get it. The first couple of chapters of Galatians are like that. I admit that. And when I first started studying this book, I had some of those same struggles. But today we're going to start kind of turning a corner to stuff that may look a little more familiar, so I encourage you to hang on, because this is kind of a hinge passage that separates the first couple of chapters from the rest of the book. And I think you're going to see if we get on into the book, there's some stuff there that's really, really practical and really, really may speak to where you're at. But let's look at this passage in Galatians 2, and I encourage you to follow along as I read this. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Now this passage teaches us that we're not made right with God through our pedigree or our performance, but only through a personal relationship with Jesus. Now, if you want to understand what the Apostle Paul is trying to say here in verses 15 and 16, actually this whole paragraph, we have to remember he is wrapping up the description of a confrontation that he had with another apostle, Peter. We've talked about that in weeks past, and if you missed it, I encourage you to go back and watch the live stream. We'll have the audio of those on the website probably by the end of the week if you need to go back and listen to that again or to catch up on it. But imagine that verses 15 through 21 are kind of a summary of a conversation that Paul had with Peter about that controversy. That's why it sounds a little first person. Remember that controversy had to do with a tension that arose when the message of Jesus began to spread beyond its original Jewish roots and to attract people from outside Jewish society. And the big question at that point was, if a person wants to follow Jesus, do they also have to adopt Jewish culture and Jewish rituals? And the consensus among those early apostles was no. What really mattered was personal faith in Jesus, not all this outward stuff, not the adoption of a cultural identity, but a personal relationship with Christ through faith. However, at some point, Peter had somewhat hypocritically begun to pull back from that consensus. He was visiting a church that Paul was serving in the country of Syria. This church was a multi-ethnic church. It had people who had grown up Jewish and then become followers of Jesus. It also had people who had grown up pagan and become followers of Jesus. And they're trying to coexist in this same body, trying to work it all out. And when Peter first arrived, he fellowshipped with all these non-Jewish disciples and treated them like equals. But then, later, when some other disciples came who had a Jewish background, came over from Jerusalem to pay a visit, Peter started pulling back from these non-Jewish disciples and began treating them like second-class citizens. Now imagine how you would feel if you were in that position where one of the leaders of the church, the pastor, had been like acting like your best friend, and all of a sudden, he starts pulling back from you because you figure out real quick, he's trying to please somebody else. He's under pressure. Imagine how that would make you feel. And so Paul is calling Peter out about that hypocrisy. And he publicly challenges him about it. And we get to verses 15 through 21. Paul is appealing to Peter on the basis of their shared heritage and their shared prejudices. When he says, we are Jews by nature, he's talking here to Peter. And he's referring to this common heritage that he and Peter and the rest of Jesus' original disciples shared. And that heritage identified the Jewish people as people who enjoyed a special relationship with God. God had singled out their people by making a covenant with their ancestor Abraham. 2,000 years before Jesus was born. And we read about that in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 12 verses 1 through 3 to be specific. And then God had miraculously delivered their ancestors from slavery in Egypt under the leadership of Moses about 1,500 years before Jesus was born. That's what we read about in the book of Exodus. And after leaving Egypt, they came to a mountain in the Arabian Peninsula called Sinai, and there they met God face to face. And when you read that account, they didn't actually see God's face, but they saw this huge cloud gather around that mountain, and there was lightning and fire and this incredible sight, and then there was this booming voice speaking to them, and they actually heard the voice of God. And God invited Moses up on the mountain, and when Moses came back down, God had revealed himself and gave them his law, which contained a moral code telling them how to live. It contained a ceremonial code telling them how to worship, and it contained a civic code telling them how to structure their society and build a nation. So God had singled out their ancestors and made a covenant with them. And he said, I will be your God, you will be my people, and we're going to enjoy this special relationship. Now part of that special relationship involved adopting a certain lifestyle, and a certain code of conduct that distinguished them from their non-believing neighbors, that singled them out as something special belonging to God. And when Paul says that he and Peter were not sinners from among the Gentiles, there in verse 15, he's referring to that sense of separation that the Jews perceived between themselves and other races and cultures. And over time, some people in the Jewish nation began to see their special relationship with God as an end unto itself. Well, look at us. Aren't we special? We're blessed. Well, those pagans are not. God looks on us and smiles. He looks on everybody else with judgment. Now, it may help to kind of get our heads around this. It's not an exact comparison, but think about the way that we tend to react to people who've grown up in church versus people who didn't grow up in church and come in from the outside. You know, if we're not careful, we may look at people who grew up out of the church and judge them because they don't act and look and conduct themselves the way we do. We always tell you, you know, we're here to fulfill the Great Commission. We want to go out and reach the lost. We want to go out and bring people to Jesus and train them to be disciples. But guess what? If God starts bringing lost people in our midst, they're not going to look like Billy Graham. All too often what we say is, yeah, we want to reach people. We want to reach people who look just like us and act just like us and talk just like us and dress just like us. But if we're going to reach unchurched people, they're going to come warts and all. And we got to meet them where they're at and train them what it means to follow Jesus and to have faith in Jesus. But some of the people in there, in Peter and Paul's circle, would look at folks who were outside the Jewish nation and say, those people are a lost cause. Some of Paul's and Peter's countrymen had forgotten that God set them apart not to be a blessing unto themselves, but to be a vehicle through which God would bless the rest of the world. I mentioned Genesis chapter 12 a while ago. And that promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, he closes out by saying, he promises Abraham, Abraham, you're going to have all these children. You're going to be the father of a great nation. And he closes out by saying, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. What does he mean by that? Well, we find out later what he means by that is God was going to use the Jewish people as the vehicle through which he would bring the Messiah, the Savior. In fact, there are several Old Testament prophets that comment on that, that talk about how this Savior would draw people to God, not just from among the Jewish people, but from the nations. In other words, the non-Jewish peoples. That call was there all along if we only have eyes to look for it, there in the Old Testament. And both Peter and Paul had come to understand that neither this special heritage nor strict adherence to a religious or moral code was what made them right in God's eyes. Instead, as he says in verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even what we, he's talking about himself and Peter, even we believed in Jesus. So they came to believe that faith in Jesus as the Savior was what made people right in God's eyes. Now, Paul uses some terms here that become very important if you read some of his other writings, especially in the book of Romans, the book of Ephesians. We don't have time. Some of these words would justify a sermon themselves. Let me just define them real quick for our purposes this morning. He uses this word justified. You see, that appears over and over again in this paragraph. Justified. That is a legal term that Paul borrowed from the court system. It refers to a person being declared blameless. Now listen carefully. It doesn't really necessarily mean a person is declared not guilty. What it means is a person is declared your fine has been paid. Your punishment has been fulfilled. You are blameless. For our purposes, it would refer to whether or not God looks at a person as condemned or released. Another word he uses here several times, works of the law. What do works refer to? Works refer to things we do on our own, right? Efforts we make. The law refers specifically to the written law of Moses, that law that Moses brought down off Mount Sinai, that we read about in Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. But it also, in their context, referred to this oral traditions, the teachings the rabbis had made, the interpretations the rabbis had made about that law, and often that had attached new meanings to it, had expanded it and explained, this is what God meant by what he gave Moses. You know, and isn't it amazing that when God gives his word, so often we look at it, we start adding stuff to it. We can't point fingers at them because sometimes we're guilty of the same thing. Essentially, works of the law refers to our attempts to justify ourselves by our own performance. I'm checking the boxes. I'm fulfilling my obligations. Look at me. I got it all together. But even the written law contained evidence that it was insufficient to justify a person before God. And Paul points this out both explicitly and implicitly. Explicitly, in other words, openly, he makes a quote from Psalm 143, verse 2. There at the very, in verse 16, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. That is a quote from Psalm 143. And that psalm is about how we are all guilty before God. And how no matter how good we try to be, we're not going to meet the standard. And so by the law, no flesh is justified. If anything, it shows us how guilty we are, how far short we fall. But Paul doesn't just talk about this openly. He also implies some things. He alludes to some other Old Testament passages that stress the importance of that personal faith over our performance. For example, Genesis 15:6, God is reiterating his promises to Abraham. And we're told in Genesis 15:6, this becomes a huge verse for Paul. He'll refer to it again later in Galatians. He refers to it in Romans, refers to it in some other places. In Genesis 15:6, then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, God, credited it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. In other words, Abraham believed what God was telling him. He acted on what God was telling him, and God credited that to him as righteousness. He declared him righteous based on his faith in what God told him. And the way he demonstrated his faith was by aligning with what God told him to do. But it was by faith, not based on his works. And then there's a verse in the tiny little book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. This is huge. It gets quoted a couple times in the New Testament. And it says this, behold, as for the impotent one, his soul is not right within him. But here's the payoff line. But the righteous one will live by his faith. The righteous one will live by his faith. Not by his pedigree. I had a teacher in high school. I've told this story before. She was an English teacher. Gave this same speech every year. And I got to hear it twice because I had her twice in my high school career. She stood up in front of the class and says, I give A's, B's, C's, D's, and F's. I don't care who your mama is or where your daddy works or how much you cry or how big the tears are. I still give A's, B's, C's, D's, and F's. What she was telling us there is she was no respecter of persons. Now, in that class, we were judged by our performance. But our pedigree didn't matter. So the righteous person is not saved by his pedigree. Neither is he saved by his performance. It's not how many boxes you check, how good you are, how much money you give, how many positions you've served in. No, it says the righteous will live by his faith, his trust in the Lord. In addition, think about this. If the law were adequate to justify us before God, why would God have ever needed to send a Savior? If the law could pull it off, why not just stop there? The Savior wasn't just a later addition. That was the whole plan from the beginning. Now, as a religious system, the law of Moses had a lot to commend it. It had revelation. God disclosed himself. It had ritual, things for us to do. You know, you knew what was expected of you. It had a road to redemption through the sacrificial system. The only problem is you had to keep repeating those sacrifices over and over and over again because they never seemed to stick. And then it had a rule for life. It told you how to live. However, look at all of those things. They only affect the outside. You can do all those things and still be an atheist. But what we really need is not something to clean up the outside. We need an inner transformation. We need to be changed from the inside out. And the law is powerless to bring that about. If the law of Moses had been adequate, Jesus would have been unnecessary. Paul's point is that if he and Peter, with all their religious advantages, had concluded that faith in Jesus was what truly made a person right in God's sight, then who are they to try to impose any other standard on anybody else? This brings up an interesting question. If we say that our faith in Jesus is what saves us and not our performance, well, does that mean it doesn't really matter what we do? We can just go live however we want to. After all, Jesus paid it all. That brings us to what Paul's point is next. That trusting in Jesus does not excuse us from the obligation to obey God. What it does is frees us from the pressure to obey God perfectly. Again, going back to verses 17 and 18, when Paul says, is Christ then a minister of sin? Okay? Here's what he's doing. He is acknowledging the accusation that some people were making. Paul, this justification by faith you're preaching, all it does is undercut morality. You're excusing people to go off and sin. You're saying they can live however they want to. And Paul answers that accusation forcefully. He says, may it never be. Is Christ the minister of sin? Is Christ allowing us to sin? May it never be. In verse 18, he is just as forceful, however, in saying that he's not going to subject people back to slavery to religious and moral law that has no power to save them. So where does that leave us? That sets up what Paul's going to say in verses 19 and 20, where he tells us, in a nutshell, that our relationship with Jesus empowers us to live a life that honors God. Let me read those two verses again. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. He dies in order that he may live. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So in verse 19, Paul alludes to the true reason God gave us the law. The true purpose of the law of Moses was not to save us. It was to show us why we needed a Savior. It was to show us this is what it means to approach a holy God. And if you can't meet this standard, you're in trouble. And our inability to observe the law of Moses perfectly reveals that we are spiritually dead. It shows us why we need a Savior. Spiritually, folks, we don't just need a reformation. We need a resurrection. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, you were dead in your offenses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Before Jesus came into our lives, we were as far away from God as we could be. We were dead spiritually. But then in Ephesians 2 verses 4 and 5, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. So Paul says, by faith, we are united with Christ. When we have this personal relationship, we put our faith and trust in Jesus. We confess, Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you did come and live in this world and live the life of obedience that I owe to God and I always fail to give. When you went on that cross and died in my place, even though you didn't deserve to, and when you came out of that tomb, I believe that. And because I believe that, I am united with you. We share in his crucifixion through this union of faith. The sacrifice which satisfied the debt we owe to God was fulfilled in Jesus. We get to share in that by faith. We also share in his resurrection. By faith, we participate in the renewed life that Jesus now lives. And so by faith, Jesus is actually present in us. We are connected to him by faith. His presence is in us, and it's his presence in us that empowers us and encourages us to live a life that honors God. So what we're saying here is Jesus actually becomes our motivation for obeying God. There's a big difference between saying, you know, well, man, I hope I'm doing enough for God to be happy with me, and always living under that anxiety of whether I've checked enough boxes, whether I've given enough money, whether I've put in enough hours, whether I've, you know, been nice enough to enough people for God to say, yeah, okay, we'll let you slide. There's a big difference in that and then saying, Jesus, I am a sinner. I've got no hope, but thanks to you, I'm accepted. And because of what you've done for me, the least I can do is offer you myself and live for you. See, Jesus becomes our motivation. Out of gratitude and out of love for the salvation we receive from him. And also because of faith. Because how you demonstrate, when you say, I trust somebody, how do you demonstrate that you really do trust them? Well, you're willing to do what they ask you to do, right? If I had a stool here, I'd say, yeah, I believe that stool can hold me up. But I'm standing way over here and the stool's way over there. Am I, in fact, exercising faith in that stool? Of course not. The way I exercise my faith is I sit in the stool. We say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but there's no evidence in our life that we're trusting Jesus. In fact, sometimes we're living in ways that explicitly contradict Jesus. How can we say we really have faith in him? So out of gratitude and out of faith, to demonstrate that faith, we obey Jesus says, if you love me, you'll do what I command, right? But it's not because we're trying to get God to, you know, smile on us. It's in response to the grace that God's already given us. So Jesus becomes our motivation. But get this. Not only is Jesus our motivation, Jesus also becomes the means by which we obey God. Because it's not just us trying to obey God on our own any longer. Through faith, Jesus is working through us to help us to obey God when we rely in faith on his presence in us. We lean upon Jesus' teaching and guidance to direct our steps, but we also lean into Jesus for strength when temptation tries to distract us from the path. And that temptation comes upon each of us in different ways, okay? Maybe your temptation is you like to bully and manipulate people to get them to do what you want to do. But in Jesus, you understand that's not the way we should do things. We're supposed to serve others, not dominate them. So whenever that temptation starts coming upon you, you lean into Jesus. Say, Jesus, I don't want to be that person anymore. Give me the strength to serve others instead of trying to rule over them. Maybe your temptation has to do with lust, and that affects a lot of people today. And God's word tells us there's one safe pathway that God has ordained for us to direct that kind of energy through marriage between a man and a woman united under a covenant of marriage. And anything else is out of bounds. But maybe when you wrestle with that, that's something you have to bear. You lean into Jesus and say, Jesus, that's not the person I want to be. I want to be faithful to my spouse. I want to practice self-control. I want to honor you with my body. Help me to fight that temptation. Whatever your temptation may be. Maybe your temptation is Walmart's queso potato chips. Those things are like crack. Lord Jesus, deliver me from that temptation. I don't know what your temptation is. But whatever it is, if you have a relationship of faith with Jesus, you can lean into Jesus and trust in him to help you overcome that temptation. Now, this side of heaven, you know, Paul says, the life I now live in the flesh, while you're here in the flesh, you may fight that temptation all your life. Guess what? In Jesus, one day, you're going to be free from it. He's going to keep his promise to you. And that temptation is going to fade away when the new heaven and the new earth appear. We lean into Jesus for strength when temptation tries to distract us from the path. And then when we try to justify ourselves through our performance, guess what we're doing? We are insulting Jesus and his sacrifice. See, sometimes we act as if our salvation relies more on us than it does on Jesus. There's actually a strand of Jewish thinking. Not all Jewish people believe this, but there are some that believe that if every Jew would keep the Sabbath perfectly for just one day, the Messiah would come. That's what we got to do to get the Messiah to come. We all got to get together. We got to agree to do the right thing for one day. You know, there's actually some similar thinking that goes on among Christians sometimes. We believe that God will only bless us if everyone in the church is in perfect alignment with God's word, both in doctrine and in practice. If everybody's behaving the same way and believing the right thing, then God will bless us. That's why some people place such emphasis on doctrinal purity, which, trust me, getting doctrine right is important, or else I wouldn't be preaching this message, okay? Because I want to make sure we get the gospel right. But some people place such an emphasis, not just on the major gospel doctrines, but on every little doctrine, every little teaching, every little way we do things in church. Well, if you're not in perfect agreement, then God's not going to bless us. And so if God's not blessing us, guess what? It's all your fault. Because you're not believing enough, you're not doing enough, you're not pure enough in your beliefs. Doesn't that put more emphasis on our performance than God's grace? Do we or do we not believe that God has grace towards us? That God's the one that's doing his work in us? And it's not just us pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps? Instead of making us wait for the Messiah to make sure everybody got everything right before Messiah comes, what does the gospel tell us? In Romans 5:8, it says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't wait till we all got it all together. We were at our worst when Jesus came. And God still wants to intervene in us as individuals and in us as a church if we'll just enter this relationship of faith with him and lean on his grace. Following Jesus involves learning to lean on God's grace over our own ability. And that's what the gospel is all about. Let me make some application here real quick. The followers of Jesus face two distinct dangers today that threaten to lead us astray. And I've alluded to this before, but I'm going to try to say it a little more clearly, more succinctly right now. These dangers are not unique to our times. though they can be manifested in somewhat different forms from age to age. Paul and the Galatians wrestle with these same questions. That's what I've been trying to point out here. On the one hand, there's a danger, and here's a fancy theological word for it, and I apologize for that, but it's the word antinomianism. That's basically a fancy word that some professor came up with that means without law. Okay? Living without law. That's one ditch on one side. But the ditch on the other side is the danger of what we call legalism. If antinomianism is without law, legalism is all about the law. And that's one of the things that Paul had to wrestle with in Galatia, people who were trying to impose law on these people who had experienced God's grace. Now, antinomianism, living without law, flows from stressing God's grace so much that we assume it doesn't really matter how we live our lives. And now that can take a lot of different forms, okay? No matter how you slice it, it's the same. People who claim to belong to Christ, who nevertheless live as if Christ doesn't make a difference in their lives. Now, one way this manifests is through people who say, well, you know what? I invited Jesus into my heart when I was 6 years old, or, you know, I checked the box in an event. But you look at their life today, and whatever happened in the past looks like it's had no effect on the way they live in the present. And that makes me have to kind of wonder, are you trusting more in what you did in the past than you are on what Jesus is trying to do in you right now? Are you really trusting in Jesus, or are you trusting that little box you check? I mean, there's nothing wrong with checking a box on a card. That's a very good way to kind of find out where people are at so you can follow up with them. There's nothing wrong with saying a prayer to invite Jesus into your life as long as that prayer is accompanied by faith. But the problem is there's some people who look in the past and say, well, I did that, but it really has no effect on them now. And if that were me, I would want to do some serious soul searching to make sure I'm really trusting in Jesus. There's another way that this manifests, and it is the temptation for churches and individuals to adopt the values and morals of the world under the claim that it really doesn't matter how we live because, you know, Jesus is going to save us anyway. One of my kids is getting really interested in church history right now and asked me the other day, well, you know, all Christians kind of believe the same thing, don't they? And I had to look at him and say, not really. There are actually some churches out there that they have the language of Christianity, they have the outward trappings, but when you look at what they really believe, they deny that Jesus was divine, they deny that Jesus' death was necessary for our salvation, they deny all the miracles that Jesus supposedly did, they deny the authority of scriptures. There's really not a whole lot of traditional Orthodox Christian doctrine they still hold on to, and yet they bear the name Christian. And that can be confusing to a lot of people. But listen to me, if the church looks no different from the world, what is the reason for the church to exist? If we adopt the values of the world, if the way we conduct ourselves looks more like, you know, a political party's platform than it does the scripture, then why bother with the church? Jesus established his church so his followers could demonstrate an alternative way of life. To say, this is what it looks like to live in alignment with God's design and under God's grace. And if we're not demonstrating that, then what reason do we have to exist? Now, while the pull of antinomianism is a real threat, I also believe we need to be on our lookout for the danger in the other direction. Because sometimes we recoil from that and overcorrect, and we end up in the other ditch. And if antinomianism distorts the grace of God, legalism denies it. By saying it's more about what we do than what God's done. Under legalism, our spirituality is judged by our adherence to doctrinal purity and strict morality. And often this moral code is focused on external actions that bear very little resemblance to anything Jesus taught. Legalists live under a constant tension, wondering, have I done enough? Have I believed purely enough? And any deviation from doctrine and morality is perceived as evidence that one has either fallen astray, fallen in error, or was not a true Christian to begin with. And legalism is so dangerous because it has this outward appearance that would agree. I mean, they don't deny the doctrine of Christ. They agree with us that Jesus was the Son of God. People caught up in legalism agree with us that Jesus' death was necessary for our salvation. They agree with us that that the scriptures have authority and we need to follow that authority and recognize that authority. They agree with us in all those things. But then they take them to an extreme level. Very few people I know would classify themselves as legalists. But here's the acid test. It comes when you look at what happens when you or other people fall short of the standard. When you fall short of the standard, when you yourself fall short of the standard, do you wallow in guilt and denial? Or do you fall back on Jesus and His grace? Hey, I may have messed up, but I know Jesus has got me and He ain't going to let me stay down for long. He's going to pick me up and He's going to help me move forward. Or what about when other people fall short of the standard? Do you jump to condemnation and rejection or to compassion and an attempt to reconcile? Those are the acid tests. Here's a little simple rubric I'm going to close with that kind of puts this as simply as I know how to put it. When you have all love and no truth, you got antinomianism. When you've got all truth and no love, you got legalism. But when you've got truth balanced with love centered on Jesus, this is the way.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.